Turn to God's Word this morning in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The verse that we specially consider this morning, along with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, is verse 36, the last verse of John 3. Well, let's read verses 22 through 36. We begin reading at verse 22 through 36. What we read comes after Jesus meets with Nicodemus. And Jesus' words to Nicodemus in the first part of John 3 are similar to some of the words, especially verse 36 that we read in this morning. Starting at verse 22, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized them. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a questioning between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. Turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. You can find that in the back of the Psalter, page 4. Lord's Day 4, page 4. Notice, children, as we read through the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, the word just or justice, it is the common word repeated here in Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, meaning the law, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of soul and body. This morning's sermon is about an unpopular and oft-denied doctrine, the teaching of hell. It is about extreme, that is, everlasting punishment. It is about the wrath of the holy God against sinners. That is the main teaching of Lord's Day 4, which we consider this morning. And it is also one of the main teachings in John 3:36 that we said we were going to focus on also. Notice the second part of John 3:36 we read, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Many today say they believe in Jesus, and Jesus, his mercy, his grace, his love, but refuse to believe in the doctrine of hell, the truth of hell. They claim that Jesus and his love is inconsistent. It doesn't go with the doctrine of hell and eternal fire and condemnation. And you should know, people of God, that the doctrine of hell does indeed go with the doctrine of Christ's love. In fact, it enhances to us the true love and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And you should know that Jesus talks more about hell, therefore, because it enhances his love, he talks more about hell than any preacher, apostle, and prophet recorded in the Bible. Why does he teach hell? Why do we talk about hell this morning? This is supposed to be, we say, a celebration of the Lord's Supper, a service for that. One reason that hell is described in the Bible is a warning. It is a warning, as John the Baptist shows us in this verse 36. It is a warning that comes to all who continue impenitent, in unbelief, and in sin, to flee from the wrath to come. And it is for this purpose to believers that we might marvel, that we might stand in awe of so great a salvation from hell that Jesus Christ gives to us and displays to us in this supper. Hell is part of our misery. You remember the catechism is talking about our misery first. It is talking about our misery, instructing us about our misery in order to show us our comfort. You won't understand your comfort unless you first understand your misery. And it's on the third part of our misery. There are three Lord's Days that describe that misery. I remind you, the first was about the fact of our depravity. That was Lord's Day 2. The fact of our total depravity. We are sinful by nature, prone to hate God and our neighbor. That is who we are of ourselves, wholly incapable of doing anything good and inclined to all evil. The second truth about our misery is the origin or the source of that depravity. Not only are we totally depraved by nature, but where did it come from? We saw last week it came from Adam, our first father. So that 6,000 years ago we were already judged as guilty sinners, and then flowing from generation to generation from that first father to us is this nature of sin. And now today, having considered already the fact of our depravity and the source of that depravity, the Lord's Day takes us to the truth of Scripture about the judgment, the just punishment for that depravity. This is our misery, that we need, desperately need Christ to save us from. Consider that with me, the just wrath of God, the meaning, the extent, and the mercy. In order to understand hell, which I said is what the Lord's Day is about and what verse 36 is about, we must understand a word, children, one word to start. This word is a characteristic of God. It's a perfection or attribute of God. It's the word that I told you to look for as we read through the catechism. It's the word just or justice. The justice of God. Verse 9, doth not God then do injustice to man? In answer 10, the just judgment of God. Answer 11, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires. Here is a characteristic of God that we may never ignore and compromise, though many do today. Because, people of God, this is why we may not ignore it. This is part of God, this is who He is. It is a perfection of God. And if we deny the justice of God, then what we do is we get rid of God. We serve a false God. To be just is to be consistent with truth. Another attribute or characteristic of God is truth or righteousness. Those are related characteristics. To be just is to be consistent with truth, especially as the judge or the ruler. God is always consistent with truth, with righteousness. He makes laws that are consistent with truth. He upholds those laws that are consistent with truth. And then He punishes in His justice those who break those laws consistent with truth. Romans 2 verse 2, we are sure, meaning this is certain, that the judgment of God is according to truth. He is just. Now, if you notice, and we'll go through very quickly this, each of these questions in the Lord's Day 4, are actually challenges against God's justice. They're questions that question whether God is just. The first one questions God's justice when He makes laws for us that He requires us to obey. We won't spend much time on this, but doth not God then do injustice to men by requiring from Him in His law that which He cannot perform? See the challenge? God isn't just then. He isn't a just God if he requires us to obey laws. We are unable, we're incapable of obeying. And the answer defends God's justice. Of course He's just. Don't ever deny that. And it gives reasons for that. He made us in His image, what we considered last time, able to obey those laws, and we gave up that ability of ourselves. Question 10 brings up a second challenge to God's justice, and this one is the one we will focus on today. Will God suffer or allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Maybe, and this is the claim of many today, maybe God should wink at sin. Maybe He should just let it go, not be a stickler, it might be said, and punish sins. But again, the answer is that would compromise the justice of God as the judge of heaven who has just judgment. It may not be. The third challenge to God's justice comes in question 11. But isn't God merciful? This is perhaps the most repeated challenge against God's justice. But God is merciful. God is a God of love. Jesus loves us. Therefore, that will temper, it will compromise His justice. And that is not true. What the Catechism is saying in its answer is this: God is a God of perfect justice. Yes, He is a God of perfect mercy also. But that mercy will never compromise or contradict the truth of God's justice. All of these challenges against God's justice are weak. And no matter what sinful man may say and challenge against God with all of his questionings, the answer of Scripture in Romans 9 is, "Who art thou, O man, to speak against God and His justice?" In His justice, He will punish sin. That's the second question and answer. In His justice, we see in John 3:36, the second part of it, this is His punishment. Here's a second word to remember, children. God is a just God, justice, and now in His justice, the second word is wrath. He must bring wrath against sin and against the sinner. The word wrath means anger. And people of God, the word wrath does not mean a slight anger. It means a fiery anger. It means an extreme anger. The Catechism defines wrath with the following words in the second answer: terribly displeased. It is a terrible anger. More than we can imagine. In the Hebrew language, this word wrath gives us a picture. It's a picture of a face with flared nostrils. That's the picture in the Hebrew language of the word wrath. It can be translated flared nostrils. That of a human being, perhaps, or a bull in anger, breathing heavily against another. That is the word wrath. That is the picture. Nahum, the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, describes it as furious, the ferocity of God against His enemies. And while the picture, that word picture of a ferocity or a anger, terrible anger, brings up the picture of a human, that is a picture merely. God, we must qualify, is different from humans, and His just wrath is different in this way. While human beings and their wrath and anger is unstable, it goes up and down, it's an emotion that comes quickly and then dissipates perhaps quickly. It is rash. It fires up and then it cools down. That is not God's wrath. Rather, His wrath is a constant attitude of opposition against his enemies that is actually more fearful, more terrible. His wrath is an intense, consuming fire that doesn't get heated up to seven times like Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace in a moment, but it is a constant fiery furnace against his enemies. That's the significance of the word abideth in John 3:36. The wrath of God abideth on him. It remains constant, pressing in upon a person, the sinner. The sinner, not just the sin. Against him, John the Baptist says in verse 36, not against it, but against persons. This is the justice of God. And one sin. Did you hear that, children? One sin deserves this wrath. A single one. And as we saw last week, therefore, that single one sin which Adam committed 6,000 years ago in the garden, which is what we committed in him because he is our representative, that one sin already gives us this deserving judgment of wrath. That's original sin that the Catechism talks about. And then out of this sin nature that we got from Adam, there flows more sins, actual sins, the Catechism describes. And for all those sins, millions of them, we deserve this just wrath. And you and I might say about that, that doesn't seem fair. For one sin, we deserve the just wrath of God, and that's another challenge against God's justice. Instead of challenging God's justice, as we are prone to by nature, let us come to this conclusion, rather, in application. If we hear now about how one sin, one of our sins, deserves the just wrath of God, then we don't conclude, why is God making a big deal of this? But rather we ought to conclude, well, then my sin must be really that bad. It must be really that bad. The sins that I'm prone to minimize and think is a small trifle, God is burning in rage against, that sin must not be a trifle. It must be, because the God who is consistent with truth perfectly says so. It must be an extreme offense. Why is it an extreme offense? Catechism leads us to that last question and answer of Lord's Day 4. Not only because of what we do, that helps us measure how bad our sin is. It does. If we think about what our sins are, they are bad. But sin is especially bad when we think about about this point. Who sin is against? Sin is not just against my sibling, children, not just against my brother and sister. Sin is not just against my parent. Sin is not just against the government. And the higher of a position of a person that you sin against, you can feel, you can sense in your conscience that the sin gets worse and worse. Sin is against the infinite God. In the highest position. And then as believers, I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, but we need to consider this at this point. As believers, Our sin is not only against the infinitely high God, but it's against that high God who loves us. The God who is high says to us, I love you. And we respond with sin. I hate you. In His justice, therefore, God will and must punish sin committed against His most high majesty. To what extent? Third word, children. Justice, wrath. To what extent? Extreme. That's the third word. Extreme. That's the word the catechism points to. It's extreme punishment. That's justice. Because sin is extremely bad, it deserves extreme punishment. There are 3 points, and you know they're familiar to you, and I don't like to dwell on these 3 points of the extent of God's punishment, but we must, we have to, because God's Word shows it, and also we'll get to how the gospel is displayed all the more clearly when we consider these 3 points about the extent. The first point about the extent of this punishment is that it is, or will be, body and soul at the end of time in hell. A place outside the dimension of this creation, but a place nevertheless that will be a constant consuming fire against sinners eternally, not just to their souls, but also to their bodies. Jesus is very clear about this. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. At the end of time, when the judge returns, He will raise the bodies not just of God's people, but every single body that He may bring this just wrath to soul and body in hell. Bodies and souls will not, as some claim, be annihilated, meaning they will cease to exist after some punishment. No, but it will be, as many passages indicate, with the word forever and everlasting, it will be that long. That's the significance again of the word abideth in John 3. The wrath of God abideth, that stays permanently on Him. The second point about this extent of God's wrath is that it will come at the moment of death. Death itself is an instrument of God's justice. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. But when an impenitent sinner dies, he does not escape wrath. He immediately endures hell to his soul. Jesus' parable in Luke 16 is familiar. The rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man immediately upon his death endured the flames of hell. Again, the word abideth points out this truth. There's no break from God's wrath. It abides. But the third point about the extent of God's wrath is this. This wrath of God is in the present tense. Literally, John the Baptist says in verse 36, it is abiding. It already is remaining. And he means, just as Jesus meant in verse 18 of John 3, when Jesus says he is condemned already, that the wrath of God is not something that only will be at death or at the end of time, but the wrath of God is a constant attitude of God against the unbeliever and sinner. We must realize that the wrath of God is not only something that is experienced subjectively, so that there is a conscious suffering of the wrath of God all the time, but it is, even if the sinner is numb to it, it is a constant curse. That's Galatians 3:10, which the Catechism quotes, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Or 1 Peter 3:12, "The face of the Lord," again brings up that picture of the wrath of God, "the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So that even in prosperity, the world enjoys much prosperity today, God gives that prosperity with a face of wrath against the wicked, His enemies. And then in the afflictions of life, which everyone sooner rather than later faces, there is that sense of God's wrath pressing upon the conscience. And what John the Baptist is saying at the end of verse 36 is this: that the wrath of God is especially against those who refuse to believe the gospel that they know intellectually. He's preaching, John the Baptist is preaching, and in this context, he's preaching alongside the Christ, the Lamb that has come. He's preaching the gospel to repent and to believe in this Savior. He's giving the call to faith, not just the bond of faith, but the call to an active heart that clings to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And he's saying that the degree of the wrath of God, the intensity of that just judgment, will come against the sinner, but more so against the sinner that, knowing the gospel, still rejects it. More so against the sinner who grows up in the church and willfully rejects it. And so the calling to you, people of God, this morning is not to, as Hebrews 10:29 says, trample or trod underfoot the Son of God with unbelief as you partake of the Lord's Supper, but with a true, sincere, heartfelt, active faith to cling to Jesus Christ and His broken body and His shed blood, and to Jesus Christ alone. Cling to Him desperately with that faith that He has given you, because He is the only way of escape from this just wrath of God. Believe. Believe truly the justice of God. Believe truly that you deserve this just wrath as the sinner. Believe that this is the justice now and at death and in eternity that you should face. Believe that you cannot help yourself, even as a Protestant Reformed Church member. Believe that even your faith itself cannot of itself save you. but believe in his mercy. In his mercy. In Jesus Christ. Be believing. That's the present tense in verse 36. He that is believing on the Son has everlasting life. Be believing in the Son who has made himself flesh and blood for you. Be believing in the Son of God who didn't have to, but did, that he might satisfy the justice and the wrath of God for you in your place. Be believing in this Son of God who came through his life to suffer the justice you deserve through your life. And then went to the cross to suffer the hell you deserve at that cross. And be believing in this Son who says to you, it is finished. Meaning, the just wrath of God, all of its fire, in eternity after death and now, is fully endured by the Son of God. See, people of God, I only preach to you hell. I only preach to you the justice of God and his wrath, so that enhanced to your mind and heart is the glory and grace of Jesus Christ, who takes your hell for you. Be believing so that the eating and the drinking are only signs of a heart that is eating and drinking this Christ who is both perfectly just and amazingly merciful. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, how perfect is thy justice, and how consistent and awesome is thy mercy. Our misery magnifies that mercy. Enable us now, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, to taste and see that thou art good. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.